It's funny, the things you remember. That's a phrase I heard my dad say a bunch of times over his last few years. It would commonly preface some story from early on in his life, some little thing that stuck with him. But often this small, seemingly minor or odd event had gently nudged his life in some particular direction. So I heard that lots. It's funny, the things you remember. And it is interesting. Interesting to note the things that just kind of stick with you over the years. Sometimes there doesn't appear to be any rhyme or reason to it, but I wonder if maybe they're remembered because somehow we know at some kind of subconscious level that they are, in fact, actually rather important. Now, I spent 4 years in seminary, and honestly, most of it's a bit of a blur to me now, and partly because that's now getting to be a long time back. I do know that I learned a lot. I learned about the church. I became more organized in my approach to the Bible and things theological. And I hope I became more disciplined in the Christian way of being and living. There was lots of shaping that went on. And I think, as I think back over time now, it was actually a pretty decent theological education I received. But still, most of what I remember, like great portions of my life, I guess, are feelings and images and general impressions of that time. I don't really have this kind of moment-by-moment chronology. But there are some things, some statements, some episodes, both good and bad, that I remember with great clarity. For example, one day I was in liturgy class. Now, that's a course that was focused on helping us understand the form and the shape of what we're doing now, worshiping. And on that day, things kind of went south. It wasn't in an especially bad way, but we'd started by thinking about some element of our worship service. I think it was the sacrament of baptism and its role in membership in the Christian church. And we ended up in a fairly vigorous discussion where we had participants clearly on a variety of sides on this issue. Remember, we were a theological school where we had lots of different denominations represented. And so, for lack of a better term, the conversation got a little lively. And the sacraments, because they're important, they do bring out some energy. Our professor, who had begun this discussion by asserting what struck many of us as a fairly provocative position, and then sitting back and watching the fireworks, this is something he liked to do. He then decided it was time to cool things down a bit, and so he reinserted himself back into the conversation. And noting the passion with which we'd entered into this discussion, he then offered us one of the more helpful pieces of advice that I've received, not only for doing the work of ministry or even surviving the politics of congregation or denominational life, but just a helpful piece of advice for life. And he said this: pick your ditch to die in carefully, because you only get one. It's funny, the things that you remember. Pick your ditch to die in carefully, because you only get one. Or to put another topographical spin on this, think carefully about how you answer the question, is this the hill you want to die on? You know, is this the issue for you? Is it a deal maker or deal breaker? Is this the great matter of principle? Is this thing, is this concern, is it of such importance that you are prepared to pay some really steep price for being on the losing end, or even, for that matter, being on the winning end? Might fighting this battle to the very end bring about the loss of a friendship or a relationship, or even the loss of a church community? I mean, reasonably, everything can't matter. So what ultimately does matter more than anything else? Congregations and denominations deal with this question constantly. And if you haven't thought about it here yet, don't fret, one day you will. It's just the nature of congregational life. In fact, it would be a strange church that didn't cause that question to come up for members. I think it's actually an element of healthy church life. Speed Lees, what a lovely name, Speed Lees. He's a church consultant of more than 40 years consulting with the Alban Institute, who became quite well known for some important insights specifically dealing with congregations in conflict. And Lees noted some 5 levels of conflict. The first simply being the need to solve a problem. And I would suggest that it is healthy and good for a church. That's how churches grow, by problem solving together. There is, however, a second level of conflict that things have become amped up. They're amped up enough now that the issues are associated with certain personalities. And there is a dropping of trust and a growing guardedness by people who are involved. So this is still workable, but it's a bit tense. The third level of conflict, well, it's becoming even more personal. People are now more concerned about winning or losing, you know? And there's that not-so-subtle question that gets asked. On which side of the issue are you on? At level 4, well, actually, the issue is no longer the issue. No, now you're hearing about this thing called it being a point of principle. And you can guess that the particular ditch, that all-important hill, has now clearly been chosen as the final resting place. And then there is the fifth level of conflict, which is really the intractable one. This is all about getting rid of the other guy. You know, I pick my ditch to die in, and I know which ditch I'm going to bury you in, my enemy. Which is actually quite awful when you've reached that point. It is. It's terrible. And as a presbyter, I've had the occasional, and I put this in quotation marks, pleasure of being sent to offer some assistance to some level 4 and 5 conflicted congregations. And it's really an ugly thing. The place is tense, and people are really suspicious. And worship is really awful. It feels like parody of worship. It's like we're going through the motions, and it's just uncomfortable. In fact, I would say it's a scandal to the body of Christ. But it happens, and it's always been a reality in the Christian church. As we've discussed here previously, the congregation in the Greek port city of Corinth, the recipients of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we've often been hearing as our scripture over the last month or so, it was a congregation that was experiencing some significant levels of conflict. I don't know which level they were on this scale that we've talked about. But whatever it was, it had become nasty enough that Paul found it necessary to intervene. And as Diane reminded you last week, it was bad enough that he felt it necessary to send them a number of letters in an attempt to get them back on track. And it would appear that they're well and truly off track. It's my perception that congregations that are off the track are usually not that hard to discern, in that they have slipped into substituting something else for the authentic mission of the church. And it happens easily. It happens very, very easily. It's a great and constant temptation for all congregations. And we've experienced it here. And interestingly, Paul, he probably wrote to the Corinthian church while he was staying in the city of Ephesus, where there was another church started. And yet that very same Ephesian church that he wrote from, they themselves would receive a warning from the Apostle John. It's recorded in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And they were told that they'd misplaced, or they'd walked away from their first love. And what that love was, that key element of their reason for being, what that love was is open to some discussion, and biblical theologians have had some good conversation about that. But I have no doubt that it was bound up in their mission. And so they had clearly gotten off track. They'd misplaced their mission somehow. And they'd lost something very, very important, what was supposed to be driving them. And they were now choosing what was not an especially worthy ditch to die in. Diane also touched on another important element of the letter to the Corinthians last week, and that was the audience. As Melody rightly pointed out, this is a letter to a church. It's to a congregation. And yes, there is individual application, but first and foremost, it's important to hear this scripture as a letter to a group, to companions on a journey. That was the helpful phrase Diane used last week. Companions on a journey to a community, as opposed to simply individual disciples. And that I suspect, is a not too uncommon Protestant temptation when reading and hearing the scriptures, to individualize them. If there's one thing we know about groups of people, like individuals, groups of individuals are a fallible bunch. You know, the church is an institution which has, and I'll try to use the diplomatic term, it has a bit of a mixed record. Yes, we have had some moments of brilliance, and we've also had some moments that have revealed our fractures in all their flawed glory. And it's my impression that our outstanding moments are most clearly connected to the times when we've had clarity about our mission, when we know who we are and whose we are and what we're called to be about, when we've truly known our ditch to die in, as it were. Or perhaps in classically Pauline fashion, to change the metaphor ever so slightly. By the way, I count that he does some like 8 metaphor changes in this 3rd chapter to the Corinthians. He loves using analogies and metaphors to get his point across. Paul shifts to a building metaphor. So when we acknowledge the footing on which a church is built, when we have clarity about our mission, when we know who we are and whose we are, well, then we tend to do well. And so in verses 10 and 11 of this 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read, "According to the grace God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ." So to be quite clear, the foundation of this congregation, just as Paul taught it was to be for the Corinthian congregation, and I would argue every subsequent Christian church since, the foundation is Jesus Christ. And if you've been here for a while, you'll probably notice that we make some point of thinking and speaking and reflecting and, yes, wondering about Jesus. And I say wondering because he surprises us with some regularity. What we thought we knew is often changed when he is part of the equation. But because of this frustrating and disturbing and, I think, utterly God-filled reality, we focus on him a lot. And we do this constantly, deliberately, unashamedly, and some might fairly observe, obsessively. Yes, I have heard the complaints. But we do this for the very simple reason that it's vital for us to remember him and to start with him. To not have him at the center as our beginning point leaves us immensely vulnerable. Acknowledging and purposely looking to Jesus keeps us on track. And we do this because it's so easy to subtly shift our focus elsewhere. Soon the foundation becomes something else. Over this last week, I was thinking about this. I was thinking of some of the pretenders to Jesus' throne. And forgive me, I'm shifting the metaphor again. But I was thinking about some of the other things that can subtly become replacements to the foundation of Jesus for our church. So here's a very short list of substitutes, and I know you could readily come up with more. But here's one. How about justice? Or inclusion? Or the Bible? Or tradition, you know, the wisdom of those who come before us? Or compassion, concern for others? Or love? Or peace? Or signs and wonders? Or family? And please note, I'd argue that every one of these things, every one of those things I mentioned, is a dimension of a healthy congregation. Every one of them. Jesus taught about all those things. And he challenged and he redefined what they were and what they could be. The foundation isn't the notion of justice. It's the kingdom justice Jesus inaugurated and defined. He completely redefined this notion of justice, which is really about creating fairness. And he elevated the idea of fairness to be love, to be self-sacrifice. The foundation isn't the Bible. It's how Jesus helps us to interpret and understand the scriptures. I mean, how does the character and the heart of Jesus reveal to us the meaning and the truth of a biblical text, any text? The foundation is not compassion. It's not even love. It's how Jesus, the foundation, reveals what compassion and embodied love really are. So he defines what these things are. Our danger is, once again, not quite getting the order right. And so worthy but vaguely defined things like love or peace, they become shorthand for the mission, our foundation. Yet, unless Jesus, the foundation, is defining them, those things actually end up betraying the mission. So he undergirds and he re-expresses them all. Or to put it another way, Jesus is like the lens through which we view the world. On him, the whole enterprise of the church rests. The other day, a friend and member of this congregation, Bob Wall, reminded us at the Wednesday morning men's Bible study of the power of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I was thinking about Colossians after that, and I got to thinking about this staggering passage describing Christ in the first chapter of Colossians, and I commend it to you. It reads, "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything." First place. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." If you want to have one piece of scripture to hold on to, just one, you take this one and you will just be fine. It will serve you wonderfully. But do remember this. And I would say this is one of the most important things to remember. And that's that Jesus Christ is the foundation on which this church stands. Of course, as Paul has noted, and as we've seen here and elsewhere, it can be a rather rickety structure at times. I mean, if I were designing the church, if I was calling together a group of people to take on the mission that Jesus gave us, which I would say is to go out into the world making disciples, baptizing in the triune name of God, and teaching Jesus' way. Honestly, I'm not quite sure that I would have chosen you. But while the jury is still out on you, I know with absolute certainty I wouldn't have chosen me. But here's what I think is the very good news of our passage today. Thankfully, wonderfully, and blessedly, it doesn't depend on you or me. Whatever success we have here in the mission can't possibly be because of us. I mean, just look at us. No, it has everything to do with the foundation, the one who leads us, who we follow in our rather imperfect way. And so we can press on with confidence, with joy, with delight, because Jesus is our foundation. And wouldn't you know it, he's chosen to include us in his work of bringing the mission home. For that I say, thanks be to God. Amen.